term veterinarian, I think of the man who would come in a white lab coat and help our pets when they were sick or injured. Maybe you do think of a man shooting a man in a gorilla suit when you think of veterinarian. I don't know, but I'm guessing not. It's something that takes us aback. It's a surprise to us. When we hear vet, we don't think of this. We think of something else entirely. This is a surprise to us, and it causes us to think, well, this isn't what I'm expecting. Well, in this psalm tonight, in Psalm 56, we see David. And I, once again, don't know what you think of when you hear the name David, but for me, I think shepherd, warrior, man after God's own heart, king, ancestor of Jesus. What I don't usually think is afraid. What I don't usually think of when I hear the name David, is fearful. And maybe that's a result of me growing up in a fundamentalist or evangelical setting where often sermons on David would end with, "Are you like David? Be more like David." And David was hyped up essentially as sort of this superhero in our eyes. I remember thinking that as a young boy, that, you know, you had Batman, you had Spider-Man, you had David, you know, the pantheon of the superheroes in my mind, because he was hyped up to be the end-all be-all, essentially, as our example. Well, here we have David in a position that maybe we are not familiar with seeing him in. He's a refugee. He's fleeing, he's captured, and he's terrified. Maybe he can help us to see, maybe the psalm can help us to see some of the things that we deal with today, things like fear or frustration, things like disorientation and persecution. And we're going to see that the answer was not David's strength or righteousness, as if he was superhuman, because he wasn't. He's crying out to God in his fear and his pain and in his confusion. And we're going to see that this evening. This psalm, this surprising look at David, the future king at that time, is not meant to leave us looking at David. It's meant to show us the one who redeemed David, the one who delivered David. This psalm is meant to show us God and his strength while David was in his weakest moment. This is an individual lament psalm. It's the psalm of a certain person, a child of God, who is crying out to God in his despair, crying out for help in a seemingly hopeless situation. And we're going to see three things in this lament psalm this evening. We're going to see, first of all, the fear in the psalm. Secondly, the faith in the psalm. And very briefly at the end, the praise in the psalm. The fear in the psalm, the faith in the psalm, and the praise in the psalm. So firstly, the fear in the psalm. And let's go ahead and keep our fingers in Psalm 56, but turn over to 1 Samuel 21. It would probably be better to read this than to have me try to explain it here. This is the setting that we find this psalm set in. 1 Samuel 21, and starting in verse 10. So at this point, David is already fleeing from Saul. He's been anointed as the next king of Israel by Samuel, and Saul is attempting to kill him at this point. He's fleeing from him, and he's already left, or in the process of leaving, the territory controlled by the Israelites, by his brothers. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So David ends up outside of Israel, fleeing from Saul. And of all places, where does he end up? Gath. the city of the Philistines, one of the five main cities, regions of the Philistines. And of course, as we're thinking this through in the context of the Old Testament, who else was from Gath? Not only Achish, but we know Goliath, the giant, whom David slew, was from Gath. So of course, they're going to recognize him. Here comes this man into Goliath's old hometown, the one who killed their champion. And oh, by the way, he has Goliath's sword with him. That's like a big target on the back. It's like, look at me, as if he were wearing a t-shirt that said, look at me. So they recognize him, as of course they would. And they recognize, oh, this is the one who's caused so many of our problems. This is the one who killed Goliath. Isn't this the one that they sing about in their songs? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, giving him more glory, more power than Saul. Isn't this a good time for us to take care of him, for us to take out this thorn in our side? Now, we see that David, of course, responds by feigning madness, by scratching up the gates, by letting the spittle run down his beard, which is a really gross thing if you really sit and think about it. I recommend you don't sit and think about it. But as we hear the sermons of Be Like David, we don't really hear this passage used that way, I don't think. But he's feigning madness because it's the only way he can see out of the situation. He is terrified because of what has happened. He's fled from Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he's come into Gath, the city of the Philistines, and now they're trying to kill him. Or Achish, the advisors of Achish are thinking, well, now we have him. Psalms 52 through 63, which of course includes 56, are a section of psalms, a grouping of psalms that really deal with this time in David's life where he was on the run, where he's more of a refugee, more of a roving man than someone who has a place to call his own, let alone who is ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. We see many of these psalms have to do with fear, as our psalm this evening does. And this is David running from Saul, threatened by the Philistines, fearing for his life, and crying out to God for deliverance. This is the picture that we have of him. And it's common in Psalms of Lament to have the psalm begin with a prayer for mercy, as we see back in Psalm 56 in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. Be gracious to me, O God. David is calling out for mercy to God in this Psalm of Lament. But there's not much of a request, really, other than just be gracious and save me. He begins immediately, almost immediately, to describe his situation, his predicament in this psalm. He begins to protest, essentially. He's going to God, the highest judge, and pouring out his heart. He's making his case. He's arguing his case before the highest judge, saying, look at what's happening. Rescue me, save me, deliver me. He's crying out in his fear and in his confusion. There is a back-and-forth nature we see in this psalm between his faith on the one hand and his fear, between protesting and trusting. As one commentator said, it's kind of like a wrestling match throughout most of the psalm of who's going to get the upper hand, and one comes out on top and then the other comes out on top, before finally, happily, faith comes out on top. But he's dealing with this, he's trying to put together two pieces of reality that he sees. He sees, on the one hand, men are oppressing him, men are persecuting him, his enemies are coming after him. But on the other hand, he sees these promises that God has made in his word, and he's trying to make them fit together, as many of the psalmists do in many of the psalms. He's trying to say, okay, I know this about God, I've read it about him in his word, and then my experience seems to be telling me something else, something different. And he's trying to figure this out, and we see him wrestling inwardly with this fear and with this concern for his life. Notice the language he's using at the beginning of the psalm. The second half of verse 1, especially beginning there. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Or verse 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. David is using war language here. He's using the language of someone waiting for him to oppress him, to conquer him, or to ambush him. And he's saying, look at what my enemies are doing as he's protesting to the highest judge. Look at what they're doing. They are lying in wait for me. They are hoping to trample on me all day long. They're hoping to overrun me. He's pouring out his heart to God, and he's using this war language to show this is very serious. This is a life or death situation that he finds himself in Gath, being seized by these Philistines as he's running away from Saul, who also wants to kill him. No doubt the Philistines are thinking of vengeance at this point. He's struggling to make these two things fit together. It's like when I was younger, my younger sister and I, Heidi, she's about 3 years younger than I am, and I like to do puzzles together. And of course, as we got older, the puzzles became more difficult, as you would expect. And we would have this table in our living room that we called the puzzle table. It was a large table right in the middle of the sofas, and we'd often get our puzzles out and start working on them. And I'll never forget one day, two puzzles were open and being worked on, very similar colors. I couldn't even tell you what they were supposed to be, but very similar color puzzle pieces, and it all got knocked on the floor. And so we're getting it back up on the puzzle table, and we're trying to pick through these things, and this is blue, but this is kind of blue, and this is a little bluish, but this is blue and not blue enough. And we're trying to figure out which puzzle piece goes with which puzzle using the top of the puzzle box, and it doesn't help because it's all the same colors anyway. And it was confusing and frustrating, and I still remember it, even though I don't remember what the puzzle was supposed to be in the first place. That's kind of what David is doing here. He's trying to pick through these things and trying to figure out, okay, does this fit? Does this fit? All the while he knows of God's promises in his word. This is David's perspective as he's trying to fit these things together. On the one hand, he knows who God is and what he's done for his people in the past. And he knows this. He finds this in God's word, as we'll see here in a few minutes. He knows what God has promised to his people, and specifically to David himself, that he would be the next king of Israel. But on the other hand, he's in Gath, surrounded by Philistines who want vengeance on him. And if he somehow escapes from Gath, from his perspective at this time, he's going to have to deal with them looking for him, all of his enemies looking for him, and Saul is out there as well, searching for him, trying to kill him. So he has two hands full, essentially, and he's trying to figure out, how do these things match up? Both of these things seem to be true. Everything seems to have ended up on its head for him, at least according to his perspective. He went from standing victorious over Goliath's body, holding Goliath's own sword over him, this man from Gath, to suddenly feigning madness within Gath in order to avoid the sword of the king of Gath. It seems to be, I'm sure, going backwards. I'm sure that wasn't what was going through David's mind when Samuel anoints him. He wasn't thinking, okay, this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to slay Goliath, and eventually I'm going to be on the run from Saul, who wants to kill me, and I'll be caught by the Philistines. Of course, that's the path to the kingship. What else could it be? That's not what he was thinking. This is not what he expected his life to end up with. This is not how he expected it to go. And David is afraid, as I'm sure any of us would be in this situation if we were to trade places. And as we read this psalm, we probably recognize several things that seem familiar to us, if we're being honest. I don't think any of us have ever been pursued by one army and captured by another, and I know for certain that none of us have been anointed as king of Israel. But we recognize the fear in this psalm, that things aren't going the way that they are supposed to for this child of God, and he's afraid. He's crying out to God in his fear. Probably we can feel certain things rising up inside of us that make us think, okay, I have felt that before. I know in some degree what David's going through when he has this fear as circumstances that seem to be outside of his control. Maybe you remember a time when you were afraid. Maybe even tonight you are fearful. We see many things in David that look familiar because we see many of these things in ourselves. And there's a reason David in this psalm has been a comfort for God's people as he pours out his heart and recognizes what God is doing. He's been a comfort for God's people for thousands of years because they recognize themselves within him. As we'll see at the very end, that during the Reformation, they went to this with the idea of arguing for Scripture alone, that Scripture alone was a true doctrine. And they went to it also for comfort as they were being persecuted for believing this. We are weak and powerless before our foes very often, humanly speaking at least. Sometimes it seems as if things are hopeless, and as if there's nothing to do but to just cower in fear. And I'm sure this was a temptation for David. He was no great Superman. He was a sinner, saved by grace, just like those of us here who are in Christ. He says in verse 1 that his terror and persecution that he is experiencing happen all day long. It is a constant pressure. He isn't getting time off from this. It's a constant fear. It's a constant worry of his. And the goal of his foes, whether they knew it or not, was ultimately to frustrate God's plan and God's purpose. They were chasing and fighting against the anointed of the Lord, the one that God had chosen to sit on the throne of Israel. And if they succeeded, the kingship would have failed before it even began. And then what do we do with the line to the Messiah? What happens? It would be broken. And we see that David is afraid that they are going to succeed. He's fearing for his very life in this psalm. And he's calling out to his just God to overthrow his unjust enemies as they seem to be closing in around him ever closer, almost like a boa constrictor getting tighter and tighter. So this is the fear of the psalm. But secondly, notice the faith in the psalm. There is more to this psalm than just fear, more than just this trembling. And this is the second part of reality. The first is the persecution of his enemies on the one hand, but the second part of reality that he's dealing with, that he's wrestling with, is the certainty that comes from the promises of God as he finds them in his word. In the midst of fear, he can even pronounce victory because he hears the promises of God that he's given to him in his word, because of sure promises that God has made. And this doesn't mean that his fear magically disappears. We see him wrestling with these things and admitting these things and recognizing them, and then going back to wrestling with his fear again. I can remember growing up and hearing, I don't know if I heard it explicitly, but many times the idea was at least hinted at that a true Christian is one who never fears. And I remember thinking, well, that's not good, because I believe in Christ. I would say I'm a Christian. I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone, but I am fearful quite often. And I would lie awake at night thinking that a true Christian doesn't fear, and that would make me more fearful, because I would think, well, I am afraid. Well, we see that the object of David's trust is what is strong here. It's God that he is trusting in. The victory happens. The victory is sure to come because of the promises that God has made, not because David trusts and holds on so tight to God, as we heard even this morning, but because God is holding on tight to him. God is sure, is made sure that his promises will come to pass. As his fearful protest wrestles with his confident trust, it's not the strength of his trust that saves him. Neither is it the strength of our faith that saves us. But we see here a faith that rests in God, and a faith that finds its content, as he says, in God's word, where he finds these promises that God has made. Notice again verses 4 and 10. He says, in God, whose word I praise. He's going to this word to find this confidence that he needs in the midst of this frightening, terrifying situation. While he is being pursued by Saul and captured by the Philistines, why could he remain hopeful and confident in God? What reason did he have? When everything seemed to be crashing down around him, and life didn't even begin to make sense to him, when he was lost and disoriented in where he was and how things were going, why could he have faith? Because of the promises of God, the promises recorded in his word. He could look upon these things and know that they were certain. This faith in God's promises could lead him to say things like he said in verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? David knew that, first of all, God remembers. He remembered his tossings. He took note of all of his tears, all the times that he was tossing, whether in sleep or where he was just so worked up that his body reacted and he would toss and turn. His tears and his tossings were recorded in heaven, David knew. And these tears are seen as being kept in a jar as a sort of record against the wrongdoing of his enemies. And it brings into mind once again that image of a judge, of the highest judge that he's protesting. He's pleading his case to the highest judge. And this bottle of tears is like evidence in his case. Even while his enemies were closing in around him, David knew that God remembered. Even though at certain times in David's life, it probably seemed like he didn't. Psalm 56 is a different picture. It's not a picture of someone, of a child of God without fear. Because, of course, we know this side of heaven, that is not a possibility. You may be afraid. You may be fearful of many different things that are going on at this point in your life that you don't have any control over. You may struggle with fear all of your life. And to be honest, you probably will in one form or another. But if you have faith in Christ and in Christ alone, then you can share in the confidence that David has in this psalm. We who live on this side of Christ's first coming have an even better understanding of these promises that gave hope to David. He had a darker understanding. We even have more promises, we could say, because we have the entirety of God's revelation, where David only had a small portion from our perspective. We have all of God's word available to us, and we look in it and we see these promises that God has made to his people, and it does something to us. It helps us to remember that God himself remembers. And so because of this, we can say with David in verse 9, even while his enemies encircled him, this I know, he's certain, this I know, that God is for me. It probably seemed at times like God was against him, but he went to God's word, he read these promises that were there, promises to God's people, and he knew, this I know, that God is for me. He knew that God was for him because he had faith in God's promises. He knew that God had promised to be with his people who trust in him. He knew that his enemies could inflict harm on him, as they had. But as God's servant, he also knew that there were things that they could not do. They could not ultimately defeat him. He was afraid because of what man could do to him. He knew that it could be painful, that it could be devastating. But he was also confident because he knew what man could not do to him. And so he says in verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And this may sound familiar to us. It's quoted in Hebrews 13, verse 6, in order to give confidence to early Hebrew Christians who were suffering mistreatment and many, many trials in their lives. We can say with David and with the author of the Hebrews these words, we know that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. We can have confidence and put our trust in God even in the midst of our fear. Even when the situation maybe doesn't change, we can look to the words of our Lord himself who said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Truly, we who are in Christ, we who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, can repeat the end of verse 4, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? We can know that in Christ, God is for us. And in Christ, he has acted to save us. And we can even add to this saying, with the Apostle Paul, the words of Romans 8, and many commentators believe that Paul had this psalm in mind as he was penning these words. We can say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God was faithful to David in his promises to David, then Christ came. The kingship was established, and later he makes a covenant with David that essentially the Messiah will come from his house. And because Christ came as a result of God's faithfulness to David, the promises he made to David, then we who are in him by faith alone can have even more confidence that God is truly for us, no matter what the circumstances seem to indicate to us. We know that in Jesus, not even death can defeat us. In Christ, God delivers us from this ultimate death and keeps his enemies from thwarting his plans and his purposes. And so we can have confidence as we read these promises to us in his very word. This is the faith in the psalm. And very briefly, we see the praise in the psalm as David responds at the end of this wrestling match, as faith comes out on top, and now we see that God has delivered him, and he's responding to God's deliverance. In verses 12 and 13, it seems as if there is a shift that is going on in his thinking. It seems as if now, instead of having the psalm from the perspective of going through the trials and crying out to God in the midst of them, now he seems to be looking back at them and responding. They seem to be about a time after David had escaped from Gath, maybe even after he escaped from Saul and became king, as God had promised. He's responding to God in thankfulness for his deliverance of him. And we see that David praises the Lord because he is true to his promise. We see in verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David praises God because he has been true to his promises that he read in his word. God is faithful as he deals with his people, David recognizes. No matter the situation they may find themselves in or the fear they experience in this life, no matter if things don't seem to be going the way they think they should, God's promises are true, and not only does he remember, he also delivers. David's thank offerings weren't a way to pay back God, as if he could, for his deliverance. Rather, they were a thankful response to it. So as we look at the psalm, as we look at Psalm 56, we're reminded to pray in the midst of our fear, to cry out to God in our lamentation. We're reminded to believe God's promises to us as we find them in his word. And now we are reminded to respond to our deliverer in thankfulness, gratitude, and in praise. The Christian wants to walk before God in the light of life because he has been delivered, because even in the midst of this fear, he knows that these sure promises are for him as he finds them in God's word. We could think maybe of the gratitude section that we're very familiar with in the Heidelberg Catechism as we come here to the very last verses of this psalm. Because God is for his people, they can have confidence in his promises even in the midst of suffering and persecution, as they are his in Christ. And if you are in Christ this evening, trusting in him and him alone for your salvation, then the promises of God recorded in his word are yours. God is for you. Truly, what can flesh do to you? God remembers your tossings. He remembers your tears. He has kept record of them in heaven. And because of Christ, you will not ultimately be defeated by your enemies. You will not see God's plan and purpose thwarted, even by death itself. Because of this, you who are numbered among those who have been delivered by God now have opportunity to respond to him in thankfulness, in gratitude, and praise for his deliverance. There's a man whose name is not well known, I don't think. I had never heard of it before this week, named Nicolaus Selnecker. He was a Lutheran theologian and a hymn writer right around the time of Melanchthon in the Reformation. And during his time, being a Protestant could be very dangerous. Temptation was still raging in some places. It could lead to severe persecution, even to death. But commenting on this psalm in the middle of that situation, during this uncertain and fearful time, he had this to say: "To this word of God, we should fully commend ourselves and insist on it, whatever the world will say. Flesh is flesh, and to our Lord God it is hay and straw with all of its pomp and power, and in the end it will be cast into fire. What then should terrify us? The Pope? The Emperor? The world and hell? What are all these before God? Scorn and derision, not worth mentioning, less than nothing. I am the Lord your God, a jealous and mighty God. Blessed is the one who can correctly believe this and impress it upon his weak and fearful heart. This I know, that God is for me. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Amen. Gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us, we who are weak and sinful. We thank you for your word to us, Lord, which contains your promises to us in Christ. And we thank you that since we are in him, we can have confidence and hope, even in the midst of suffering, confusion, and fear. Apply this word to us, we pray, Lord. Keep us safe and healthy this evening, this coming week, and also bring us back again next Sunday to hear from you and to respond to you in thankful praise once again for our deliverance. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.